The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
What is the theme of Romans that we've said for the last few weeks? God saves sinners. That's the theme of the book. And the verses we come to today are really, really critically important because they are the theme verses of the entire book. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Sort of they set up the thesis or the theme or the idea that's going to be unpacked in the next 16 chapters. And so what I want to do this morning is just look at those two verses, dive into the richness of what's there, and hopefully get you on the page to set up where the rest of Romans is going. Okay? So if you have a Bible this morning, open it to Romans chapter 1. If you happen to not have a Bible with you, we will project some of the verses on the screens for you. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one, so don't leave here without taking one off our resource table just to get it in your hands. Okay? Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme, thesis of Romans. Let me read it for you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Those are the verses before us for consideration this morning. As you can see, I'm using the New American Standard Version of the Bible as sort of our basis for these particular slides this morning. If you have a different version, it should be very, very close to that. Most of them are right around that same. The words will be almost the same that you find on the page of your Bible. And so what we're going to do this morning is just work through this, okay, and dive into this verse, dive into this text, and unpack what is here. What is the theme that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit of God are trying to set up here for us? So let's consider that first phrase, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Interesting, isn't it, that that's in the Bible? One Scottish preacher, James Stewart, says, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. So Stewart's drawing out here that the reason this is here is because Paul, like all of us, is tempted at times be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, isn't it true for those of you who believe the gospel, who hold tightly to the truth of the gospel, that this you feel ashamed of it at times? You know, we live in a culture of tolerance where the idea is it's okay for you to believe anything you want as long as you don't think anybody else should believe that too, right? You're free to believe whatever you want, just don't tell anybody else what they should believe. And so, aren't there times when just being in that culture and holding to something that claims to be not just personal, but cosmic and for everyone, aren't there times when the culture has tempted you to be ashamed of the gospel? Isn't it true that some of you guys have friends who just think that Christianity is pretty stupid, you know, and that you're kind of a moron for believing it? In fact, that you've sort of sold out intellectually because you believe this thing that's written in a book, this guy named Jesus, this tradition that's had all sorts of black eyes throughout history that you're a part of. Isn't it true that for some of you, your friends have tempted you to be ashamed of the gospel? Some of you guys have family who have ridiculed your belief, your trust, your reliance on the gospel. Some of you have family that think you're sort of a little bit loony, you're a little out there, you're kind of a family project. Sooner or later they're going to deconvert you and get you back to normal, right? You with me? We had, when we first got married, Lee and I, we joined staff with a missionary organization, and so we had to raise financial support to support ourselves so that we could do the work of missions. And so I remember having that conversation with some people in Lee's extended family. And their response was sort of, Can you not get a normal job? You know, and what are you part of a cult? You know, what in the world are you talking about? Is it true that for some of you, your family has tempted you to be ashamed of the gospel? I mean, here's the Apostle Paul writing this. He's been miraculously converted. He's a highly cultured man. He's steeped in the culture of his day. He's very well known. He has this miraculous experience with Jesus. It transforms his entire life. He's preaching what he calls in 1 Corinthians a foolish gospel, a gospel that sounds like foolishness to cultured people who don't believe in the supernatural, who don't think that Jesus has anything to offer. And Paul has probably been tempted to feel ashamed, to shrink back from the gospel, because he feels the same thing you do when confronted with his culture, his friends, his family, the people around him that aren't so sure that this gospel has anything to offer. But he says here, I'm not ashamed. So what is it? Why is it that Paul, confronted with that temptation, can say, you know what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Regardless of what people think, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is it about the gospel that keeps Paul from being ashamed? Well, that's what he tells us in the next phrase. That word "for" is an explanatory word, okay? It's connecting. Here's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In fact, in the Greek text, the word "power" is the first word in that clause. It's sort of in a pace of primacy. The word order is inverted. So the first thing that you pay attention to is power. The reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God. And it's a power for salvation. In other words, it's a powerful thing that has the effect of bringing about salvation. So the reason Paul's not ashamed of the gospel is because it's not just a message, it's not just content, it's not just news about something that's happened. It is the power of God. The gospel has a power inherent in it, put there by God. And for that reason, Paul says, look, I'm not going to be ashamed of this because the gospel is the power of God. I mean, the gospel changes things. The gospel has power from God to utterly transform people. Do you realize that? And so Paul says, look, I don't care if people want me to be ashamed. I've seen the power that the gospel has to transform. And that's what makes me stand back and say, hey, this thing is bigger and better and more amazing than anyone imagined. The gospel changes people. It transforms people. There's some of you in this room that have experienced that transformation, that can look at your own life and say, here's who I was, here's who I am now. I have no explanation for the difference other than there's a power in the gospel. God showed up and changed me and transformed my heart and did something in my life, and I'm now a different person. Cooper and I were chatting this week about some of the various naturally grown substances that he used to smoke in previous days. Right? I mean, and now this is a guy who downloads sermons off the internet. That's like his pastime, right? Went from wasting his life in selfishness to downloading sermons off the internet, to volunteering his time to help Coram Deo affect the city. What accounts for that change? What transforms somebody in that way? What changes the desires of a person that dramatically? It's the gospel. Back in our children's ministry this morning, there's teachers there and children there who are being and have been transformed by the gospel. One of the people who helps us there is Victoria Chalmers, and many of you know her. And know that 5 years ago, she was an average small-town Nebraska kid living a life for herself into the whole scene of small-town, you know, partying and just living life and living apart from God. And all of a sudden, as she came to UNO and God did a work in her life, her entire being was transformed. She encountered the gospel. So who is she now? She's a wife. She's a mother. She's a teacher. She's utterly different. She's a person who prays now for the friends that she knew in high school and has a different mindset about them and cares for them because she knows the emptiness of where they are and the fullness of where she is and what she's found in the gospel. I mean, many of you guys are a living testimony to the fact that the gospel has power to change and transform people. And it's not just moving people from a place of being away from God to a place of being followers of Christ, but it's also the power to transform Christians, right? And the gospel doesn't just make people Christians. It changes selfish, obnoxious Christians into Christians who are dynamically loving, like JD talked about last week, right? It takes Christians who are self-centered and self-reliant and self-righteous and the kind of people that just bother you, and it changes them so that they become loving and self-sacrificing and self-giving and willing to lay down their needs and their desires for the good of someone else and for the good of a city that needs to be transformed. The gospel is the power of God. And when it says it's the power of God for salvation, that word salvation is holistic, okay? We could actually render this phrase, it's the power of God for absolute transformation. It's the power of God for absolute change. In fact, one commentator who writes on this passage says that what's in view here is a qualitatively different life. Paul is not just saying here the gospel is the power of God to get you to heaven when you die, to get your ticket on the bus that goes to heaven instead of to hell. What he's saying is the gospel is the power of God to utterly transform you. The power of God for salvation. Okay, now, listen, there's so much depth in that statement that I want you to get. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for transformation. What that means is that the gospel is the Christian life. Okay? There is nothing else. There's no additional thing that you need to get. And that fact is central to our DNA here at Coram Deo and to how in the world we try to teach people what it means to follow Jesus. The idea is that the gospel is everything. The gospel is the power of God. And so, you know, there's a lot of churches that kind of do the next best thing and want to get you on a path to whatever the new, next, most exciting thing that's going to transform your life is. Okay? What we're committed to is just driving you back again and again to the gospel, because that's the power of God. That's what matters. And so what you need is not to, you know, understand the gospel and then move on to the next thing. What you need is to continually revisit the gospel and be renewed by the gospel, by the power of God to transform you. To transform you today from the person you are into a more holy, more godly, more righteous, more loving person. So the gospel is not a gate that you pass through to get into the Christian life. It's the path that you walk your entire life. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the A to Z. It's everything. The gospel is the power of God. And if you don't get that, then you're not going to get Romans. Okay? The gospel is what the Christian life is about. The gospel is what it means to be rightly related to God and to others. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now notice the next phrase. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, so the gospel is not a power from God that's just sort of vastly transforming everyone. It's available to everyone who believes. Okay, it's just like the same way that there's power in all these outlets, but unless you plug something into it, that power isn't doing you any good. Belief is the connection to the power of God. Faith is what plugs you in to the reality of the gospel for transformation in your life. And the word believes here is present tense, okay, which is significant because he could have said it in a way that says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has believed in Jesus. What he said is it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right now, present tense. So the gospel is not something you check off and then move on from. The gospel is present tense, which is why you will not often hear us at Corumdale using phrases like, you know, you need to accept Jesus into your heart, that focus on a decision in the past. The focus of the Christian life is on what are you trusting in right now? Here's what Jesus says in John 6:29 when some people are coming to him and saying, hey, Jesus, what do we need to do the cool things that you do? What he says is, this is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. See, the work that God wants from you is to believe. That's why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because belief, faith, is the essential component of the gospel. It's what plugs you into the power and the reality of the gospel. The gospel is present tense. Okay, so let me ask a practical question. And this is a good way for you to assess where your soul is. What are you trusting in right now? What are you relying on right now? In your soul, what is the source or the object of your trust? What are you hanging on to right now, today? See, I don't care whether you walked an aisle or whether you prayed a prayer, whether you had a religious experience sometime in your past, because to me that means nothing. And I want you to see that to Jesus, that may mean nothing. What matters is, are you trusting right now in Jesus or in something else? Are you believing the gospel right now? See, all your problems in your life come at their root from a failure to believe and apply the gospel. The root of every sin is a failure to believe the gospel, okay? And when you get this, it just sort of shifts your thinking and you start dealing with your sin the right way. Let me try to give you some examples, okay? The root of every sin, everything you struggle with, is a failure to believe the gospel. For some of you that have never believed the gospel, that should be obvious, right? The root of your issues is your life has not been submitted to Christ. But even for those of you who have, okay, let's take an example. You lie, okay? You have a problem with lying. You have a problem with shading the truth. You have a problem with being deceitful. Why do you do that? Well, the root of that is because you don't believe that you're accepted as you are. And so you're always trying to construct a different reality to get people to accept you, whether it's people or God. You lie because at the root of everything, you don't believe that you're acceptable the way you really are. Some of you have a problem with gossip, right? You tend to talk about people behind their back, to slander them, to say misleading things. Why? Fundamentally, at the root, it's because the gospel has not freed you from comparing yourself to others or from judging yourself based on where you stand in relation to other people. So you have a vested interest in tearing down other people. Why? Not because you're just mean. Because you're not believing the gospel. Because the gospel is not the foundational source of righteousness in your life. Some of you guys are envious. Why? Why do you want something you don't have? Why are you envious of another person's stuff or of their relationship or of their marriage or of their life situation? Why are you jealous and envious of that? Because fundamentally what you're believing is that what they have, whatever that thing is, will make you truly happy, will really make you content. Now, you may not connect it that easily in your mind, but at the root, that's what's driving it, is a lack of believing the gospel. The root of every sin is a failure to trust, understand, and hope in and rely on the gospel as the power of God for salvation and transformation. So far, what the Apostle Paul has told us in Romans 1:17, or 16 and 17, is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes and keeps on believing. So what you need to know is the gospel is the power of God in your life if you believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I think in the original text, that's intended to show that the Jewish people were the first to receive God's revelation. So they're the first ones that have the opportunity to understand the gospel. And then from them, by extension, the Greeks, the barbarians. Okay, these are sort of the two cultures that are in play in the world in that time. But what I want you to see is that everyone receives the power of God for salvation the same way. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's no different conditions if you're religious or if you're irreligious. There's no different conditions if you came from a Christian background or a non-Christian background. There's no separate criteria for you if you've had a hard life or an easy life. The gospel is an equal opportunity offender. It calls everyone to the same thing, which is repentance and faith. The same. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, whether you're cultured, uncultured, civilized, uncivilized, same reality for everyone. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I want you to see that word "for" right there at the beginning of verse 17. And I said before, that is an explaining word. Okay? That word is going to unpack more. It's going to take us deeper into the fullness of what God wants us to see here. The question it's answering is, why is the power, is the gospel the power of God for salvation? I mean, okay, so great. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why? What makes it that? Why is the gospel so powerful? Why does it have that transforming effect? The answer is that because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So what does it mean that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? I mean, and what's the connection to power? Why is the gospel powerful? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. There's two ways that you need to understand this phrase, the righteousness of God. The first is that it's an attribute of God. And the second is that it's an action of God. Okay, so when Paul says, look, the gospel is about the righteousness of God, that's what it reveals. It shows forth God's righteousness. He means both an attribute of God and an action of God. First of all, it's an attribute. In other words, righteousness is something that is true of God. God is righteous. So the gospel reveals to us the fact that that is what God is like, that God is a righteous God. I'm going to show you Psalm 11:7, which is one of the Old Testament verses that states this very clearly. It says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." The Hebrew word for righteous means straightness. It means true. In fact, the best metaphor, and this is one that just is kind of weird to us modern people because we don't understand it as much, is the idea of a plumb line. Have any of you guys ever hung wallpaper or done framing and used a plumb line? What it does is it uses gravity to determine whether a wall is straight or not, right? Now we have laser levels and things like that, so nobody really uses plumb lines anymore. But the idea is you hold a plumb line up, it has a weight on the bottom, and gravity pulls it to a place that's perfectly straight. So you can tell that this building, for instance, is not perfectly straight by comparing it to a plumb line. Okay, the word righteousness in the Old Testament has that idea that what God is He's the standard. He's the standard for what is good, for what is right, for what is perfect. Whatever God says and does and is always right and true and perfect. How does the gospel reveal that fact about God to us? Well, you see, the gospel, as we looked at a few weeks ago, the gospel tells us that God's righteous wrath was poured out on Jesus. So in the gospel, we see that God is not a God that just stands back and winks at sin. God is a God who, because of His perfect righteousness, requires death, requires payment. So Jesus is not just a good moral teacher. He's a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, who bears the righteous wrath of God. So when we understand the gospel, we step back and say, why did it have to be that way? See, the gospel reveals to us how righteous God is, how perfect He is, how holy His standard is. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So we see that an attribute of God is that He is righteous. But remember, I said that the righteousness of God is not just an attribute, it's also an action of God. And I think this is sort of the fuller meaning that Paul is driving at here. The gospel reveals us to us not only that God is righteous, but that He gives His righteousness. This was Martin Luther's realization. See, Luther was a good student of the Bible and he got the first part. Okay, he understood from reading Romans that God is righteous. That God has a standard that no one can meet. And so, listen to what Luther wrote about Romans 1:17. This is Luther's own words. The expression, righteousness of God, used to hit my heart as a thunderbolt. I immediately thought righteousness was the grim wrath of God with which He punished sin. I hated St. Paul with all my heart when I read, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So Luther says, you know what, when I saw that in Romans 1:17, it made me hate God. I mean, is it good news that the righteousness of God, the wrath of God is poured out? Is that good news for us? No, it's bad news. So Luther read that and he recoiled against that and said, I hated that when I saw that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. But Luther kept studying and immersing himself in these words because he sensed that there was something here that was good news. He sensed that if it was the gospel, somehow underneath the righteousness of God, there's good news to be grasped. Here's what he continues. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is the passive righteousness by which merciful God justifies us by faith. What Luther saw was that the righteousness of God is not just an attribute, but an action of God. A righteousness that He grants to us in Christ. And if you don't get this, you don't understand the gospel. Okay, and so let me labor here to try to make this clear. Because this is the heart of the gospel. God is righteous. Okay? He demands that we live righteously. But we are unrighteous. In fact, as we're going to see in Romans, the depth of our unrighteousness is amazing. We don't even know the depth of our own crookedness. So if you think about it, God is straight and we are crooked deep down, as Derek Webb sings. So if we're to be made acceptable before God, the only way that can happen is for us to be given a righteousness that is not ours, but that we receive as though it was ours. That's what Jesus offers us in the gospel. His righteousness. Jesus doesn't just forgive our sin. He also credits to His people His perfect righteousness. Okay, so let me illustrate this using a picture that I think will help you. I want you to imagine a scale of righteousness. Okay, and Justin, if you'd throw up that graphic, that'd be great. So there you go. On the what side is that for you? Left, right, left. The left side of the scale, you have negative infinity. Okay, this is a scale of righteousness. Then you have zero in the middle and you have God on the right side, positive righteousness, infinite righteousness. All of us start out before God at a place of unbelief, at a place of being dead toward God, at a place of not just being morally neutral, but unrighteous. Because of our sin, we start out at a place where we have negative righteousness. We are guilty before God's holiness. What happens is when we trust in Christ, we get forgiveness. Jesus forgives our sin. He pays the payment that we owe. And what that does is it gets us to zero. Okay? When Jesus pays the penalty for our sin and forgives us, all that does is wipe out our bad deeds, wipe out our unrighteousness, but it just gets us back to neutral. Is that good enough? No. Because what does God require? Righteousness. So the other half of the gospel is not only does Christ forgive your sin, not only does He pay the debt that you owe, but He also credits to you His righteousness. So as God looks at you, not only are you forgiven, but you have the positive righteousness of Jesus credited to you. It's like money that's put into your bank account that you didn't put there, but it's there. That's what the gospel means. So that you are not just forgiven, you are right with God. You are righteous. Luther calls this passive righteousness because active righteousness would be what we get by doing stuff, right? If it's active, I did something to get it. But it's not active, it's passive. It's Christ's righteousness that's just given to me in the gospel and credited to me. In fact, you're going to see that phrase recur in Romans, the idea that God credits righteousness to those who have faith in Jesus. So this righteousness comes to us by faith in Christ. In other words, faith is what gets us righteousness. So passive righteousness means that just by trusting in Christ's perfection, just by resting in who Jesus is, I have perfect righteousness before God. When God looks at me, He sees not a sinner. He sees the righteousness, the goodness, the beauty of Christ. The perfect obedience of Jesus. By the way, this is why it matters that Jesus didn't just zip down out of heaven for a couple days, die on the cross, and then go back. This is why Hebrews said He had to learn obedience. This is why it matters that Jesus lived a life on the earth and obeyed. Because what He was doing for you in that obedience was fulfilling God's demand for righteousness so that it might be credited to you. Now, here's where it gets real for you and me, okay? Let me just meddle for a few minutes. Most of us live as though we are forgiven, but not righteous. If you're a follower of Jesus, you generally live as though you're forgiven, but not righteous. In other words, you believe that you're going to heaven because Jesus has forgiven your sin, but the way you functionally live day to day is as though God is distant from you and angry with you and displeased with you because you can't attain to His standard. And so most of your life is spent trying to gain favor with God, trying to get God to like you, trying to get in God's good graces. Because you know that your sin's forgiven, but you also know that God has all sorts of things He wants from you that you're not living up to. And you know that God always wants more than you're capable of. And so the functional way you live your life is as an orphan. As one who's forgiven, but not doesn't have anything now, and I have to earn my way into God's favor and God's acceptance. The reality is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, not only are you forgiven, but you are righteous. You are perfect before God. There's nothing more you can do to gain His approval, to gain His favor, to make Him like you, to get in good with the Father. Jesus has done it all. Okay, Jesus has done it for you. And to the extent that you live as though you have to do it, you deny the work of Christ. Go back to that verse, Justin. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The way you get the righteousness of Christ is by faith. Okay, what that means, the righteous man shall live by faith, that means that you live by faith and you live by faith. Okay? You live by faith and you live by faith. You live by faith meaning that you gain eternal life. You become righteous by faith. The work that God wants from you is to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. He offers His righteousness to you as a gift, and faith is simply the hand that reaches out and receives the gift of grace that God offers you. So you enter into that life by faith. and you also live by faith. Meaning that once you are righteous in Christ, your life is defined by faith. You live by hope in God's faithfulness. You live trusting that because God has credited Jesus' righteousness to you, He's going to be faithful to transform you, to use you in His kingdom, to bring you into His heavenly kingdom. You live by faith in God's faithfulness, that if He's already given you Christ's righteousness, as Romans 8 says, if He did not spare His own Son but deliver Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God has already given you Christ's righteousness, what else is there that He could possibly give you? Is there anything that He would withhold from you? So what it means to believe the gospel is to live by faith every day that your salvation and your transformation does not depend on you. It depends on Christ. So listen to me. If you have placed your faith in Christ, if you have reached out and grabbed on to Jesus, God has credited Jesus' righteousness to you. If you truly have faith, God has credited Jesus' righteousness to you. So you stand before God clothed in the righteous goodness of Jesus. So God is not holding out, waiting for you to get your act together. He's not standing back, waiting for you to clean up that one sin that keeps tripping you up. If you have trusted in Christ, you have been forgiven, and you have been declared righteous. You have God's favor. You are perfectly perfect. So God is not waiting. God is not standing around withholding anything from you. You have the righteousness of Christ granted to you by faith. That's what the gospel tells you. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. So you can stop trying. You can get off the treadmill. You can stop clamoring for the approval of a father whose approval you feel like you never have. You can stop beating yourself up because you can't seem to get a handle on that thing that continues to trip you up. You can stop living distantly from God as though He doesn't accept you yet, and if you just did this or did that, that would make you acceptable to Him. See, this is why the gospel levels the playing field. Because you can't do anything to get God to like you. God has two fundamental dispositions toward human beings: wrath or mercy. You either abide under God's wrath because of sin, or you've been granted the perfect righteousness of Christ and God accepts you as a child, as a son, as a daughter. Those are your two options. And the gospel is the dividing line between those two. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, now I realize there's some high-level theology in those verses, isn't there? I mean, there's some deep richness to what it means to have God's righteousness credited to you. But I don't want to make the mistake this morning of letting it stay in the abstract, of letting you have a new theological concept in your mind, but failing to connect it to your actual life. So let me try to connect the dots of how these two verses, the gospel revealing the righteousness of God, needs to change how you live, how I live, how you relate to God. When we really understand the gospel, it changes everything. That's why that statement is one of our core values at Coram Deo. The gospel changes everything. One thing it changes is your story, your testimony. Okay? How many of you guys have heard a testimony from someone that goes like this? You know, I used to be really messed up. I was a really bad character. I was on drugs. I'd beat people up all the time. I really got in a lot of trouble. Then I met Jesus. Now my life is really good. I do good things instead of bad things. I'm perfect all the time. If you trust in Jesus, you can be like me instead of like you. Right? I mean, isn't that sort of the standard, like when you hear people tell their testimony? That's how it goes, right? It's like, I used to be bad, now I'm good. And if you trust in Jesus, you can be good like me. The only problem is the person that's saying that is never a person you actually want to be like, is it? You're always looking at them going, I can still see all the crud in your life. You're not any better than you used to be. You just changed your sin patterns. Right? See, that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Here's how passive righteousness changes your testimony. Listen, here's my testimony. I'm a sinner, present tense. So are you. All of us are messed up by sin. Sin has wrecked the world and it's wrecked your soul. But you know what? Would you come with me today to a God who gives righteousness by faith even to people who are screwed up? Like me. Like you. Would you come with me to a God who gives His righteousness to people who aren't worthy, who don't measure up, who don't meet His criteria? He just gives it to anyone who believes. That's the God I serve and follow. That's a testimony. Because it's not about me versus you, us versus them, we're better than those guys. It's about, look, we're sinners. Jesus is our only hope. The righteousness God gives is all we have. I don't have anything else to bank on before God. A true understanding of the gospel also changes your level of honesty, doesn't it? Because here's the deal. If it's really true that you are as perfect before God as you could possibly be, that Jesus' righteousness has been credited to you, then I don't have to live for your approval anymore, do I? Because God already accepts me. He accepts me even though He knows the mess that I am. He sees me with the righteousness of Christ. So see, if I don't have to live up to a certain standard with God, then I can be more honest about where I'm really at. Because what makes me fake it is that I have a vested interest in not seeing my sin. I want to believe that I'm better than I am. I want to believe that God likes me more than He likes you because I've done more good things. But if it's really about the righteousness of Jesus being credited to me, then I can just be who I am. Because I know that, you know what? I'm unrighteous, just like you're unrighteous. And what makes a difference is that Jesus has credited His righteousness to me, and that's what God sees. God doesn't see the unrighteousness of me. He sees the righteousness of Jesus credited to my account. So I can just be honest. This is who I am. This is my junk. This is where I'm at in life. When you really get the gospel, it also changes your need to get righteousness from other places. See, this idea of righteousness, I know it's sort of a religious term, but it's what drives your life. It is. What you functionally want is to be right. You might apply that in your career. You might apply it in your family. You might apply it in your relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife. You might apply it in your immersion in the culture. What you fundamentally want, though, is to be right. And so when you don't believe and trust in the righteousness of Jesus that's given to you in the gospel, what you will do is you'll find your righteousness any place else you can get it. Okay? So you'll strive for something else to make you right before God and before people. So, you know, what I want is some church planting righteousness. You know? I want to do a good job leading a church plant. And I want to plant a good church so that people around me will look at me and say, that guy did it right. He did it right. So I can get some righteousness. So I can feel good about me. So I can feel like God likes me because I did a good thing. Right? Some of you guys have a craving for ministry righteousness. What drives you is you want to do the right thing. You want to help people out in ministry, so that they'll approve of you, so that you'll feel like God approves of you because everybody thinks you're great now. Some of you have career righteousness. You're going to go as far as you can. You're going to advance as high as you can. You're going to do the best that you can, not because you want to glorify God, but because you're striving to have somebody look at you and say, you're doing it right. You have what it takes. When you understand the gospel, it frees you from the need to get righteousness from other places. So you can just say, you know what? Here's what I do. I plant churches. If they're great, God's grace. If they stink, God's grace. I'm righteous in Jesus either way. Right? It's my worth, my value, my acceptance before God is not tied to that. It's totally separate because it's based on Jesus, not on what I do. When you really get the gospel, it changes your view of mission. Because you see that it's the gospel is for everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles. See, nobody deserves the gospel. Nobody has it all together. Nobody gets credit for their spiritual resume. Nobody gets to bring their spiritual resume before God and say, hey, check me out, I'm a pretty great person. I deserve something. No, you deserve nothing. You deserve hell. Okay, that's what you deserve. So when you see that Jesus gives righteousness to people that don't deserve it, then that just frees you to say, you know what? Who in our city doesn't deserve anything from God? Everyone. Playing field level. So whether it's the most cultured person in the city or whether it's the least cultured person in the city, whether it's the guy that lives next door to you that bugs you or a guy downtown that you've never met, everybody needs the gospel. And everybody comes to the gospel the same way, by faith. So you just get zealous for the mission of God because you realize, you know what? We're all on equal playing field. The ground is level. You either get righteousness by faith in Christ or you get none. Everybody's equal. See, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, and it's a righteousness that comes by faith. So what does your response need to be to that? The response for some of you needs to be faith in the gospel. God is offering to you the perfection of Jesus. And what it requires from you is a willingness to believe, trust, and grab onto that. Some of you guys have not done that yet, and that's the step for you. It always is. I say the same thing every week because it's the same place every week. Okay? It's where you're at. Others of you, the response is, what are you trusting in right now? I mean, where are you getting your righteousness right now? Some of you guys are getting your righteousness from all the wrong places. And you're trying to live up to people's expectations or to your expectations or to whatever you think God's expectations are. Just on the treadmill. Just wearing yourself out. And see, what you need to be, what we need to be as a community, is that all of us who have faith in Christ are resting and trusting and relying on the finished work of Jesus. His righteousness is credited to me that then enables me to live by faith. Because the righteous person lives by faith. I live trusting that I didn't do anything to get Jesus' righteousness in the first place. So I can't do anything to get more of it tomorrow. It's a gift. And I live by hope in God and by faith in Christ and in love and in worship of Jesus because Jesus has credited to me His righteousness and I need nothing else. I need nothing else. And I think if you get this and if we get this together and if we start living out of that reality, Corumdale will be a free place. Be a place of freedom. Because we'll stop trying to get righteousness from each other. We'll stop relating to each other, trying to get what I need out of you and get you to validate me. Let's be free to say, man, you know what? Everything I need anyway, I have in Jesus. So let me just love you instead of trying to use you to get something. That's the kind of community that we need to be. That's a gospel-centered church, like we talked about last week. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and it's by faith. So I want to take you back to Jesus' words in John 6:29. The work Christ, the work that God requires of you is that you believe. And so the work I'd like you to do today and this week as you interact with the truth that God has spoken this morning is to simply ask, What do you not believe? What God wants from you is deeper, fuller, more holistic belief and trust in the gospel. And so what you need to ask is, where in your life are you not believing the gospel? Where in your life are you resting on something else other than Christ? That's all I want you to think about. And for some of you guys, that's going to be a mind-blowing experience, because you're going to realize that essentially what you're doing is building a spiritual resume. There is no place in your soul where you're just resting in Christ, or you're trusting in His righteousness. And that's good work, because what God will move you to then is repentance and faith and hope in the gospel. The gospel is about the righteousness of God given to you by faith.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.